That is an accomplishment. That's a good series of verses there. All right. Last couple weeks, we've been talking about an event that happened in the life of Philip Bliss, that ended the life of Philip Bliss. And there was a kind of a trilogy of men. And last week, we talked about these men worked together. Philip Bliss's life impacted both of the other men. And this morning, I want to finish that up and I want to talk about James McGranahan. And we'll review some of that. So some of it is repeat from a couple weeks ago, but I think it's good to know. You might say, why so much time on these three guys? Well, I just did a quick look. There's almost 50 hymns in our hymn book written by these three men. I don't think a Sunday goes by that we don't sing a song that one of these three men wrote the words of the music to. If a Sunday goes by, two don't go by. And so, you know, their writings are in our lives, and we have memorized, you know, the works that they did, and they're such a blessing to Christians and to our churches, 150 years later or more. And so it's important to know, I think, a little bit about them. Maybe when you see the name in the hymn book, you'll think, oh, yeah, I remember that story and how God used him. But James McGranahan was born in Pennsylvania, July 4, 1840. He was raised on a farm, but interestingly, his father sent him to singing school when he was a young man. His father must have heard him sing and thought he should. Singing schools were very popular in the 18th and 19th centuries. And in singing schools, teachers taught students to read vocal music, to learn how to read music, so that they could sing in church. Church was such an important part, and rightly so, of everyone's life. And if you think about it, we naturally just sing out of a hymn book now. Where did that come from? Somebody had to teach us. In the early days of the country, there were no public schools. There were no, you know, there were people were essentially homeschooled or in small communities. But this was not taught as part of the curriculum. So this was something that was missing, and people saw the importance of Christians learning how to sing so that they could sing in church. While there, the singing schools would last about 4 or 5 weeks, and men would travel around the state or the region that they lived in and teach those schools. While there, James McGranahan began training what friends called his rare tenor voice. At the age of 19, he organized his own singing school, and he soon became one of the most popular teachers in the state. He was on his way to becoming a very cultured musician and with a great and growing reputation, and his voice attracted much attention there in Pennsylvania. From his earliest years, this voice that he had been a wonder and a delight to anyone who heard it, and now some important people began to hear that voice, and they came and talked to him about taking this voice further and furthering his training, his special training, and they thought that he might even be able to rise in the opera world, which was a big, very important thing at that time. And so at some point in 1861, he left for New York to begin formal training in a conservatory in New York. It was there that he also met one of his pianists, Addie Vickery, who would eventually become his wife. His training took him further and further and well-deserved, into well-deserved fame. And later he moved to Chicago a few years later, and there he continued his training and opera work, and he met and became very good friends with, as we have mentioned, another Chicago musician, Philip Bliss. And Bliss, who also had a wonderful voice, an unusually, you know, gifted talent, he had gone into full-time service for the Lord and used his voice in evangelistic work, and he was urging McClanahan to do the same. We've talked about this, but I think it's interesting that Bliss had an unusual burden for McClanahan. Well, now we know why, but maybe Bliss didn't even understand why the Lord kept burdening about this man. And he compared his training, if you remember, he compared his training to sharpening the farm tools, and he said, you need to stop that and get, you know, get into the field and reap for the master. McGranahan, for his part, was very cautious. He was afraid that it wouldn't be a good fit for him to go into full-time work. He just didn't know if his calling was sure, and he just wanted to make sure. But he kind of fought the Lord on that. And as I mentioned before, you know, the famous part of the story is 1 week before Bliss died, he felt especially burdened to write McClanahan a letter, and he did. And he ran the letter by Major Whittle, who we talked about last week. And again, they prayed over the letter. Whittle had never met McClanahan, but he understood, you know, Bliss's burden. He said they even talked about who he would travel with if the Lord was to get him to surrender. What evangelist would he travel with? And if they could team up to get him with another evangelist. And so they batted some names around, and they talked about that, kind of daydreamed about what would happen if God did call him. Of course, on December 29th that year, the Blisses died in that terrible train accident, and we've talked about that. The morning after the disaster, as I said, the two men, Whittle and McGranahan, had gone to Ohio to try to find any trace of the bodies of their dear friends. It was there that Whittle saw McGranahan for the first time. And now this statement makes more sense when he realized that all the conversations he had had with Bliss about, you know, if McGranahan would surrender, who would he travel with? And Whittle's first thought was, here stands the man that Bliss has chosen to be his successor. They went back to Chicago together, as you know, well-known story, but McGranahan gave his life to the Lord and decided to leave the opera world and go into full-time service. And, you know, if the opera world lost a star that day, the Christian world certainly gained one of the great gospel singers and evangelists, and God's hand was in it all now that we look back. And little did Whittle know when he was talking to Bliss that Whittle would then team up with McGranahan, and they would become the team that would go into evangelism. And for 11 years, they shared the gospel through the United States and in Great Britain. McGranahan mentioned this was one of the happiest times of his entire life, these 11 years. And they became very, very good friends, true friends, in this evangelistic work. They visited Great Britain, Scotland, Ireland. They made two visits, actually, to overseas. And then on the second trip, they actually joined Moody and Sankey in their large evangelistic tour there in Great Britain. But McGranahan, he wrote the words, of course, to the hymns that I have alluded to in the hymn book. He wrote the words to Bliss's last hymn, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." Now when you sing that song, you realize, you know, the dramatic importance of what happened there and how that Bliss had written that, and McGranahan would succeed him and write that music, wonderful hymn. His music is characterized by strength, really excitement and vigor. Some of the songs that he would write were "My Redeemer," of course, "The Crowning," "This Is the Crowning Day," "Showers of Blessing," "Hallelujah for the Cross," "He Keeps Me Singing," and of course, then "I Know Who I'm Have Believed," which Whittle wrote the words to and McGranahan wrote the music to. And, you know, how many generations have sung these hymns, since they were written. He also pioneered in the idea and the use of, the male choir in gospel song. This was not used, prior to McGranahan, using it. He was holding a meeting in Massachusetts one time and found himself in a predicament that he only had men voices to sing in the choir. And so he quickly adapted the music, to those voices, and, the music, That music genre was born, the men's choir, the men's quartet, and how popular that became in the latter part of the 1800s in evangelism, and how much we use it today and enjoy it. But the Lord knows the future, and it was only a few years, 11 years to be exact, that McGranahan had his health. After 11 years, his failing health forced him to retire from the work of evangelism. He built a home in Ohio and settled down to, even though he was partially disabled, to spend his full time in composing music and hymns that could still be used as part of the evangelism of that time. Again, he was very limited in what he could do, but the Lord used those, and some of his greatest hymns are written during that time. For himself personally, James McGranahan was a very gentle, modest, refined Christian gentleman. And as I said, even though disabled, he felt the Lord would use him and did use him to write many hymns. James McGranahan died in July of 1907, and he went home to meet the Savior, whom he had served so faithfully those last years of his life. And we want to thank the Lord this morning for James McGranahan and this trio of men, Philip Bliss, Dan Whittle, and James McGranahan, and how God has used their work years and years later, and how we enjoy and are blessed by what God did through them.